Greetings and welcome to the temporarily online preaching ministry of Hill Country Church here in Killeen, Texas. If you want to learn more about our church, you can go to our website at hillcountrypca.org. It's all one word, hillcountrypca.org. And if you're viewing this sermon on YouTube, I recommend going down looking in the description of the video, and you'll see there an outline for the sermon as well as a link to a PDF file, which is an order of worship liturgy that's to be used, can be used in conjunction with this sermon as well. So today is our third sermon in our series in the book of Galatians. However, this week, just like last week, we're actually going to be looking at a passage from the book of Acts. Next week, we're going to actually get into the book of Galatians and the first greeting, the first five verses of that book. But today our purpose is to better understand the history of Paul's relationship with these churches that he planted in Galatia. So if you have your Bibles, let me ask you to please turn to Acts chapter 14. If you remember, when Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, he writes that letter immediately following his first missionary journey. And his letter to the Galatians was written in about 48 AD. We talked about this last week. It was maybe 2 weeks ago. It's really the oldest letter, the oldest document we have that's in the New Testament. It was written in 48 AD. And the record of his visit to these churches in Galatia that he's now writing to is in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And these events take place somewhere around 45 to 47 AD. About 2 or 3 years before the writing of the letter to the Galatians. So last week we were in chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas, along with their companions, had visited the town of Antioch in Pisidia. And there, as Paul ministers the gospel in that town, we saw how gospel ministry entails several things. We saw three pairs of things, if you remember. The two requirements of gospel ministry, that's the word of the Lord, the proclamation of God's word, and the history of God's saving work through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the work of the Lord, God's appointing people to eternal life. Those things come together, the proclamation of the word and the work of the Lord, and when they come together, there are two results. There's one of two results, and usually both, faith and rejection. Faith, some people come to faith, and some people reject the gospel message. We also saw that there are two rewards for gospel ministry: persecution and joy in the Holy Spirit. So today we come to Acts chapter 14. We see that Paul, Barnabas, and their companions have left the city of Antioch, or rather we should say they're driven out by those who are persecuting them, but they're not deterred. They continue on in this gospel ministry in Galatia and in other cities, specifically the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then after initially preaching the gospel in those cities, they turn around and they revisit those cities again. And finally they return to another town called Antioch, this one in Syria. And this is the town that had initially sent them out. So it's almost like they take two passes through these cities and then return to the hometown of Antioch in Syria where they were first sent out. So, we're going to read the entire chapter of Acts 14, it's 28 verses, but let me first pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word and for your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit among us and upon us that we might better understand and believe your word. Father, we do pray the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Of course, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's look at Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers, to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Okay, so we don't have a record of the sermons that the Apostle Paul preached in these cities when he went to, right in Acts 14, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe. We can assume, though, that his message that he's preaching is the same one that we read last week in chapter 13 that he preached in Antioch. And if you recall, that the message that Paul brought to Antioch was the gospel message. It is the proclamation, simply a telling of the history of the Lord's saving work, right? How God in history sent forth his Son to live a perfect holy life, to die on the cross, and to be raised again from the dead. That was his message. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So, Paul and Barnabas bring the word of the Lord to these cities in Galatia, and apparently, though we're not told this specifically in chapter 14, the work of the Lord is present with them as well, right? As Jesus promised, he has other sheep which are not of the fold of Israel. He must bring them also, they will hear his voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. You see, it was through the preaching of the gospel by which the people heard Jesus' voice. And all those whom God had appointed to eternal life believed. Just as in Antioch, so it was in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, the word of the Lord came together with the work of the Lord, and those two requirements came together. There were therefore two results: faith as well as rejection. Some believed to everlasting life, others rejected the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas, you see, they get the same rewards here in these cities that they got in Antioch back in chapter 13. We see persecution and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we have persecution in the form of rejection, but also in the fact that in Lystra, did you notice, Paul was stoned and left for dead. They dragged him out and stoned him and left him for dead. Yet at the same time, when Paul is in companions, by the way, I just love that. He gets stoned, they leave him for dead, and then he gets up and walks back in to the city to preach some more. But then also we see when Paul and his companions return to Antioch in Syria, this is the place that sent them out to go into Galatia to preach, we see them rejoicing in the work that the Lord had done. They hear Gentiles are believing, Jews are believing, and they're being called into one faith and one church, and they rejoice. God's doing what he said he promised he would do. Now last week when we looked at Paul's ministry in Antioch in Acts 13, the title of the sermon was Gospel Ministry in Galatia. And today as we look at Paul's ministry in these three other towns, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, I've entitled this sermon, Continuing Gospel Ministry in Galatia. And some of you are thinking, okay, that's not very creative, right? But you know what? That's the point. Gospel ministry is not supposed to be creative. It doesn't change. When Paul went to the next town, what did he do? He did the same thing he did in the previous town. He simply preached the gospel. It's not glamorous, but boy, did it have things get interesting, right? When he started to preach. People were saved, people were healed, churches were established, Paul was stoned and driven out of town. It all got very interesting. Only because Paul went about this very ordinary routine of preaching the gospel. And that brings us to our first point this morning. We can't say everything that perhaps ought to be said about what takes place in chapter 14. After all, this is basically an introduction, right, to Paul's relationship with the churches in Galatia, so we can be better prepared to understand the context of this letter, the letter to the Galatians, as we begin diving into it next week. But I do want us to see two things this morning in his ministry in chapter 14 among these three cities in Galatia. So I want us to see in this continuing gospel ministry, and I want us to think about two things. First, what Paul doesn't do, what he does not do when he's ministering in these towns. And second, what he does do. Okay, what he does not do and what he does do. So as we think about what Paul doesn't do, I actually have four things in mind that Paul does not do. The first two are things that Paul, that we're told he does not do specifically in our text. You may be thinking, well, you're just kind of, this is going to be speculation. How can you prove and, disprove a negative or prove a negative? I could include all sorts of things here, things Paul doesn't do in his continuing gospel ministry in Galatia. He doesn't wash dishes, right? Apparently, because that's one thing he doesn't do. It's not in there. But that's not what I have in mind. Actually, the two things I have in mind that Paul does not do are highlighted in verses 8 through 19. Before we read the text, I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but I do want to point out some things. It's in his visit to Lystra. There are two events that sort of stand out in Paul's ministry in Lystra. First, there's this miraculous healing of this man who was lame from birth. He had never walked in his life, but according to his faith, he is healed. Paul heals him. He leaps up, begins to walk. Here's the thing I want you to notice, though. It's what Paul does not do. Paul does not seek the miraculous and the spectacular. The healing of this man is not something that Paul came there to do. Or he tries to do in order to get people's attention so that then they can come and hear the preaching. Like, okay, let me go do a miracle, that'll get their attention, and then I'll preach. Actually, it's the reverse. You look at Acts 14, verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. You see, what came first? The preaching. Paul was preaching. A lame man believed, and as a result of his faith and the command of the Apostle Paul, he leaped up and began to walk. You know, there are some today who would have us believe that in order to have an effective, targeted gospel ministry, we need to find some way to draw on the crowds. Then once they've taken the bait, we can set the hook of the gospel, right, and preach the gospel. whether it be trying to perform miraculous healing, some people still try to do that today, entertaining programs, spectacular productions, right, that look like something that would rival a Broadway show, or whatever, what have you, or some kind of rock concert. There's this notion of kind of marketing the gospel that has intruded into the church. But what did Paul do? Or rather, what does he not do? He does not seek the miraculous or the spectacular. What does he do? He preaches. He preaches. That's what he does. The second thing that I want you to see that Paul does not do is this. Paul does not seek to establish or promote himself. In fact, he does everything that he can to turn the attention away from himself. And we see this in the second incident that took place in Lystra. Right after the miraculous healing of this man, the people, they mistake Paul and Barnabas for gods. Right? This is actually kind of a little bit of a humorous. I mean, if it weren't so tragic, it would be humorous. Verse 11 tells us that they were speaking in the Lycaonian language, saying, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Presumably, Paul and Barnabas did not know the local language, right? So you can imagine their surprise when the priest from the temple, the Zeus temple, starts bringing out some oxen to make a preparation to make sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, right? What's going on here? Well, when they finally realize what's going on, verse 14 tells us that Barnabas and Paul take immediate action. They tear their robes, they rush out into the crowds. "Men, why are you doing these things? We're only men, we're just like you. They're the same nature. What we're doing is preaching the gospel to you in order to explain to you that what you're doing here is wrong. That these gospels, or excuse me, these gods that you're worshiping are false, and we're proclaiming the God who made the heavens and the earth," right? Not like Zeus and Apollo and all these other gods that you're worshiping, they're part of creation. We're trying to tell you about the God who made everything. And get away from this ludicrous idolatry and come and worship the living God, the one who created everything. Now, in our day, in our society, we don't usually bring out animals to sacrifice in order to worship our preachers or our spiritual leaders. But God help us when we put them on a pedestal. And God help the pastor or spiritual leader when he allows himself to be put on a pedestal. There's a wonderful book that I read many years ago, co-authored by Marva Dawn and Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson has since died, I think, in the last year or two. But the book is called The Unnecessary Pastor, Rediscovering the Call. The Unnecessary Pastor. And they take turns writing a chapter in each, throughout this book. But in the introduction to this book, Eugene Peterson writes this. This is it kind of summarizes the whole point of the book. He says, "The leading premise of this book is that pastors are unnecessary, but unnecessary in a defined sense. I don't mean worthless or irrelevant or shiftless. I mean unnecessary in three ways in which we often are assumed to be necessary. One, we are unnecessary to what the culture presumes is important, as paragons of goodness and niceness. Two, we are unnecessary to what we ourselves feel is essential as the linchpin holding the congregation together. And three, we are unnecessary to what congregations insist that we must be and do as the experts who help them stay ahead of the competition." Right? The competition being other churches. You see, it's easy for us to worship, or maybe not worship, but think too highly of our pastors or our spiritual leaders, and so we ought to be on guard against that. At the same time, it's easy for spiritual leaders, for pastors, to be to desire to be worshipped and highly esteemed. This is a temptation for everyone who's ever been called into the ministry. I remember a seminary professor who said, he told us, you know, we're future ministers at that point, of this danger. He said, you know, the pastorate is a really difficult calling because it's one of the few places, it's probably the only place, where you're given a pulpit, they put the spotlight on you, and then they tell you, "Now be humble." Right? Okay, get up there and preach, but now be humble. But yet that's what precisely what Paul did. Or rather, we should say, these are two things he does not do. First, he doesn't seek the miraculous or the spectacular. And second, he doesn't seek to establish or promote himself. Or put himself up on a pedestal. In fact, the opposite. He tries to draw attention away from himself. Well, I said I want us to see there are four things that Paul does not do here. The other two have to do with what we often see sometimes done today in the name of gospel ministry in the church, but what Paul does not do in his gospel ministry. First of all, in this category, you don't see Paul seeking to transform the state or the government. He doesn't do it here in Galatia. He doesn't do it anywhere that he preaches. In fact, you won't find Paul entering into politics of the state or government anywhere in his preaching or his letter writing. If he ever does address the Christian's relationship to the civil government, he says things like, submit to the governing authorities, pray for those who rule over you. Now, I feel as if I need to be clear here, lest I'm misunderstood. Christians may and perhaps ought to impact the nation states in which they live, whatever country you live in, whatever state you live in. Christians may and some should serve in government positions, campaign for certain issues, raise awareness, and so on. And as citizens of our representative earthly kingdoms, Christians will perhaps have an impact on the affairs of the state. And that's all a good thing. But seeking to transform the state or the government is not part of the gospel ministry. It wasn't part of Paul's gospel ministry, and it isn't part of the gospel ministry of the church today. Actually, one of the dangers throughout church history has been for the gospel ministry to become commingled with the politics of the day. And it's always had detrimental effects, and sometimes catastrophic effects. Think about it. Don't you think that was a temptation for the Apostle Paul? To preach politics? To rail against the abuse and the atrocities perpetrated by the Roman government? To preach against overtaxation or taxation without representation, right? That they were paying taxes and had no representation in their government. The same empire of which the Apostle Paul was a citizen, he's a citizen of the Roman Empire, that same government tried and crucified Jesus. It was the same government that took the taxes that Paul paid. Think about this. Paul pays taxes to the Roman government, and those monies are then used to turn around and support a system that persecuted Christians and had the gladiator games and throwing people to the lions and imprisoned him for preaching the gospel. He's paying taxes to a government that persecutes him. And he says, pray for them and submit to them. Now again, just to be clear, that is not to say that Christians ought to stick their heads in the ground or not care about the state of their government. The point is simply this. In his gospel ministry, the Apostle Paul does not seek to transform the state or the civil government. And the reason is because the gospel transforms people. The other thing that Paul does not do that we see many Christians and many churches seeking to do today in the name of the gospel is this. Paul does not try to transform the culture. Now, when I say that, I'm using the language that's often employed today by self-designated culture transformers. But to be honest, I find that that language is very confusing and not helpful at all. And here's why. First of all, though we think that we know what we mean by culture, I really don't think that any of us has a good working definition upon which we can all agree. When I say culture, that means something different in your mind than it does in my mind, and it means in every other person's mind. And actually, if you think about it, culture ultimately includes just about everything in a particular society. Art, media, government, marital life, religious life, mode of transportation, how you eat at a restaurant, literature, poetry, preaching, how one dresses, language, haircuts, recreation, on and on it goes. All those things that are included in culture. But yet you will still hear Christians in churches proclaim that they have a heart for the culture, or they wish to transform the culture, or sometimes you hear, we as a church are here to serve the city. I'm not really sure what all that means, to be honest. And personally, I'm skeptical about a person who thinks they can separate themselves from the culture they live in and objectively evaluate it. Because we're all enmeshed in the culture in which we live to some degree or another. So it's going to be hard to transform something apart. But again, let me be clear, lest I'm misunderstood. Christians may and perhaps even ought to be involved in the media, the arts, literature, or what we might often call common culture activities. In this way, Christians may be salt and light, right? Seasoning and preserving. But seeking to transform the culture is not part of the gospel ministry. It wasn't a part of Paul's gospel ministry, and it isn't part of the gospel ministry today. In fact, we can go so far as to say this. Not having a common Christian culture is actually one of the new realities of the new covenant. Not having a common Christian culture is part of the new reality of the new covenant. Let me explain that. In the Old Covenant, right, in the Old Testament, for the Israelites, according to God's law, His people were to have one common culture. They were to cut their hair a certain way, eat their food a certain way, abstain from certain foods, make their clothes a certain way, wear them a particular way. Yet, at one time, God's people were transformers of culture, and they had one culture. But in the New Covenant, the Church of Jesus Christ is comprised of Jew and Gentile alike. Even more, the church is made up of a diversity of people from every tribe and people and language and nation. There is no distinct Christian culture. Of course, there are certain aspects of culture that are inherently sinful. We can talk about this forever, right? The promulgation of things like pornography, it's a cancer in the West. The promotion of and legalization of abortion, the murder of the unborn, it's a blight upon our nation. And it has legitimized sin in the eyes of the government. The acceptance of the sin of homosexuality and homosexual behavior as just another way of expressing love between individuals is an insidious notion that has taken hold and will only continue to grow. All of these things are sins and are embraced by people in our society and impact our culture, our shared culture. There are things we ought to be clear about. We should speak truth about sin and judgment as well as the hope of the gospel and new life in Christ. Christians are salt of the earth precisely because we're different from the culture around us, not because we're the same. As the light of the world, we shine the light of the gospel and the righteousness of Christ into a dark world. But the church in its gospel ministry does not seek to transform the culture, and the reason is because the gospel transforms people. Now again, don't you think this was a temptation for the Apostle Paul to attack the latest and most pressing cultural issues of the day, to preach against the influence of temple prostitution, the gladiator games, and the like? Indeed, he does admonish Christians to abstain from sinful practices and to have nothing to do with what's going on in those sinful places in the culture. But in the end, Paul, as a minister of the gospel, is establishing churches that would continue in the gospel ministry to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, calling all men to repent of their sin and trust in Christ. That's the gospel ministry. It's very simple, but that's what he does, and it's consistent. So those are the four things the Apostle Paul does not do in his continuing gospel ministry in Galatia. One, he does not seek the miraculous or the spectacular. Two, he does not seek to promote or establish himself. Three, he doesn't seek to transform the state or the civil magistrate. And four, he doesn't seek to transform the culture. So, point number two now, what does Paul do? Well, we've already mentioned it several times this morning, and we spent most of our time on it last week. But it's simply this. Paul preaches. Paul preaches. Specifically, Paul's gospel ministry entails preaching the historical facts concerning God's redeeming work through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the message that he carried to Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And this was the message that he carried to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe in Acts chapter 14. It's the same message. And by the way, the reason why we're looking at these chapters in Acts and emphasizing the singularity of purpose of the Apostle Paul and his ministry is because it's this singular purpose that Paul emphasizes in his letter to the church in Galatia. His basic message to Galatia is this. If you distort the gospel, if you change it, if you amend it, if you dilute it in any way, it ceases to be good news. I want us to focus our attention in on those things that Paul did as he made his way back through these towns. Okay, remember we said this chapter kind of records his initial, you know, visit, and then he comes back through before he heads back to Antioch in Syria. He gets driven out of Antioch. He's stoned in Iconium, and actually stoned in Lystra, and then preaching in Derbe. Paul turned right around and revisited these cities, and we find what he did on his, when he returns to visit them in verses 21 through 23. Look what he does. Acts 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel in that city, this is Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. And now here's what Paul did on his return back through after initially preaching. Verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. If you had to summarize the Apostle Paul's continuing gospel ministry in these towns, as it is described in these verses, I would choose two words to describe what he does. First is teaching. In verse 22, we read of how Paul and Barnabas were doing two things: strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. But how are they doing that? How are they strengthening the disciples' faith and encouraging them to continue in the faith? It's there at the end of verse 22. By teaching them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Right? He's generally proclaimed the gospel, the good news of the gospel, and many came to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, in his continuing gospel ministry, it entails personal encouragement, one-on-one teaching, helping these new believers understand and work out their new lives in Christ. They were warning these new converts, do you see how we're being treated? We're being persecuted, we're being stoned, we're being cast out and driven out of towns. Don't think that it's going to be any different for you. Reconciliation with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, brings enmity with the world. It's going to bring about fighting your own sin in your life, enduring the attacks of Satan. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There's an excellent book on pastoral ministry written by a 16th century German Reformed pastor, Martin Bucer. The book is called Concerning the True Care of Souls. It was written in 1538, but just in a similar way to Paul's situation is directly applicable to us today. What Bucer writes in 1538 has a great application for us today. Under the heading, How the Weak Sheep Are to Be Strengthened. Now, this is a book about pastoral ministry, and he says, this is how the weak sheep are to be strengthened. He says this: therefore, since all sicknesses and weaknesses in the Christian life stem from the weakness of stupidity of faith, and faith comes from the Word of God and is strengthened and encouraged by it, all strengthening of the weak and ailing sheep depends on the Word of God being faithfully set forth to them and them being led to listen to it gladly and have all their joy in it. You see what he's saying? A weak faith stems from not having a good understanding of Scripture. Therefore, the best way for a pastor to strengthen people is by teaching them God's Word and encouraging them to find their hope there. That's what Paul was doing in his continuing gospel ministry, strengthening and encouraging the faith of the believers by faithfully setting forth the Word of God to them, leading them to listen to it gladly and have all their joy in it. He was teaching the Word of God. The other word that I would use to describe Paul's continuing gospel ministry, right, teaching, the second one would be commending. Look at verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now the Greek word there that's translated as commended in verse 23, some translations say committed or entrusted, but whatever the case, it's a word that's hard to summarize with just one way word for translating it. When we commend something or someone today, we usually mean we approve it. We recommend it. I commend, you know, you write a letter of recommendation. I commend this person to you for this job. But the word here has this idea of commending, task organizing, and entrusting. Sort of getting people together to work as one. And did you notice the people of these new churches are commended or entrusted to someone? Paul and his companions commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, that's a wonderful, noble thing. Commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. But how do you do that? Well, it's there at the end of, at the beginning of verse 23. They specifically did two things. They appointed elders for them in every church, and they prayed with fasting. Now, the word for elders in the Greek is presbyteros, the word from which we get Presbyterian, right? So quite literally, they commended these churches to the Lord by making them Presbyterian. Right? And through praying and fasting. Now, okay, having a little bit of fun with the word, with the Greek word, we can laugh at it, but the importance of the plurality of elders in the local church is very important and a serious matter. They technically were, they weren't calling themselves Presbyterians, but they were elder-led. They had presbyteros, or presbyteroi, plural, right? They had many of them. The name which we assign to this type of church government is far less important than the fact that it is essential for the life and health of a local church. Appointing elders, praying and fasting. These are the ways in which Paul and his companions commended these churches and new believers to the Lord. The elders do all of that because that is their calling. It is their responsibility and joy to care for God's people through teaching and commending. Teaching and commending. Someone once asked me, I think, a very good question. They said, in your preaching, what is the one thing that you want to get across in every sermon? At the time, before I was able to formulate an answer, I think I said something like, well, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Or it depends on the text. Obviously, it's not going to be the same point every time. I'm preaching the Word of God, and it's diverse. And so whatever that text I'm preaching on, that's going to be what I'm trying to get across in that sermon. But I've thought about it some more since that person asked me that question, and I think I've arrived at this. One of the things I try to and would like to get across in every sermon, is the one thing I want every believer to come away from after my preaching is this. Isn't it a glorious and wonderful thing to be a Christian? Isn't it a wonderful thing to belong to God? And you trust in Christ. As I reflected upon that sentiment, right? What a glorious and wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. I've also come to this realization. What a privilege it is to be called to serve other Christians, God's people in the church, as a minister of the gospel, as Paul and his companions were. Now, as I'm just beginning here at Hill Country Church in Killeen, I don't know you all very well, and you don't know a lot about me. This is our fireplace, right? We're going to have you over sometime when the pandemic is over, and me and our family, we're all there behind the camera and everything. We'll get to know each other better over time. But I do want you to know this about me. I count it a humbling and yet high privilege to serve as a pastor and under-shepherd of Christ's flock. And I am committed, to the best of my ability and as the Lord enables, to follow in Paul's footsteps. To seek to build up the church, teaching God's word and commending God's people to the Lord in whom they believe. It's a glorious thing and a wonderful thing to be a Christian and to serve Him in His church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privileged status that you have bestowed upon us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we may be called sons of God. Lord, may we bask in this wondrous gift, this glorious position that you call us to as your children. Help us, Lord, to remember the miraculous work that was wrought in our lives through the preaching of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lord, we do pray for the ministry of your gospel at Hill Country Church here in Killeen, at the other churches in this community and throughout our country and throughout the world, that your gospel will be faithfully proclaimed and that you would call people to yourselves and grow your kingdom. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.